Let's open our Bibles to Romans 15. And what we've entered, this Sunday is the first of every service from now all the way till Christmas Day. We are celebrating the season of hope, but the tagline is right beneath it, unleashing the God of hope into daily living. Now, I just kind of demonstrated it. That's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to all be like everyone used to be in the 70s when I lived in Michigan. I lived in Michigan in the 70s, well, the late 60s and early 70s, where everybody was talking about soap from Ada. Anybody know what I'm talking about? How many of you know about soap from Ada? Yeah. So you're my age, you know. Amway. I mean, I had 20 friends invite me out to lunch, and before long, they turned over the placemat and they were drawing circles. You know, the circles, they called it. And basically, I can tell you all of Amway in a second. You're here and you have a million circles under and they all donate to you. There we go. I got the program. But they could turn every conversation into Amway. That's great. Nothing wrong with it. That's fine. We're all equally called to turn every conversation into the God of hope, who saved us, loved us, loosed us, cleansed us, freed us from our bondage, freed us from a lifelong, you know, total bondage to anger or to fear or to lust or to substances. And he set us free. Or from just plain old smug pride or being better than everybody else. I mean, it doesn't matter what form of sin, it's just sin he's liberated us from. So that's what we're entering. And as we go to Romans 15, in this season of hope, it's truly a season of hope if we understand how to unleash the God of hope into our everyday lives. And that's what Romans 15 is all about. And Romans 15 is the most, for me, the most hope-filled chapter in the Bible, because hope is our breath of life. Have you ever thought about what salvation did to us? God, through his Spirit, breathed into us a life of hope. It actually says that in Romans 5 when we get there soon, but 15 introduces it. Now, why do we need hope? Humans can only go 40 days without food, 4 days without water. We all know that, 4 minutes without air. But most people struggle to even go a few moments when they're hopeless. And so what happens is everybody is got worldly hope. That means that they have all these desires and they're hoping, they know they probably won't, but they're hoping they'll get it. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a settled assurance that what God has promised, he is going to accomplish. I just believe him. Hope is so tied to believing God and having that settled assurance that when we say we hope in it, it doesn't mean might happen or not. It means that's where my kind of underlying foundational connection is. I believe. I haven't got it yet, so I'm hoping, but I believe what God said. That's what we have that they don't have. And because God is a God of hope, we need to, this season of hope, share with desperate people around us. And our goal these next few weeks is to learn what the Bible says about unleashing this hope. So in this chapter, God says, I'm the one that offers real enduring hope. That starts in verse 4. I give unshakable hope. God offers us a life overflowing with hope. It's one of the evidences of salvation. Hope was planted in us by the Spirit of God. And if we don't have hope flowing out of us, either we've blockaded it by sin or we've never come to know God personally and intimately. So let's read Romans 15. Everybody, you got it? Let's stand together. And I'm going to read actually chapter 15, I'm going to read 4, then I'm going to read 5, then I'm going to read 6, then I'm going to jump down to verse 13, and then 14, and then 33. And here we go, starting in verse 4 of Romans 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have, what does it say? There we go, we found our word. verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded with one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, in verse 6, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, zip down to verse 13. Now may the God of, what's that next word? There it is again. Fill you with all joy and, it's implied, all peace in believing, that you may abound in what? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now go to the last verse. This is the benediction of this hope-filled chapter. Verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Wow, what a chapter. And it ends with, amen. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, open the eyes of our understanding to what we have seen in your word, what we just read with our eyes, processed with our minds, heard with our ears. You're the God of all hope. You pour out your hope by your Spirit. You want to fill us with hope, joy, peace, patience. You want us to be able to place on other people's minds the truth of your word, not only by what we say, but how they see you alive in us. And when you are alive in me, I am overflowing with hope, a settled confidence in God, that what you said you're going to deliver, even though I don't see it at this moment, I know you are going to do what you said you would do. And so I live in hope by the power of the Spirit. Help all of us to become living just dispensers of hope to the world around us. And we pray that you do that as you meet with us through your word by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, let's just go through this passage. Basically, what we're looking at, and we're going to start this morning, and this is going to, kind of connect together all the way through all these five or six services. We're going to look at how to unleash the God of hope into daily life. God is a God of hope. The Word of God contains the truth that he wants to unleash, but he wants to do it in our daily lives. It isn't just in this building. It isn't supposed to be we're all hopeful at church. It's that we're living this way in life. And that's how the early church transformed the Roman Empire. We're going to see tonight's little church history lesson. You know, I'm so excited. Every time someone asks a question down the lines of church history, which is what all my PhD work was in, I get to get all excited about it. So I have so many slides tonight. I'm just so excited about how the Roman part of the Catholic Church merged and the whole history of that. But the early church in the first century primarily were slaves. And so these rich Romans had these poor, owned completely by the master, slaves who were nameless, faceless instruments they used, who had a joy and a peace and a hope and a confidence and a boldness that the Roman senators and the Roman military officials and the Roman politicians and the Roman businessmen never had any nearness to in their own lives. They would look at these poor, nameless slaves, and they had such lives that they longed to know about that. And that's why Paul was always leading the soldiers tied to him into the gospel, because they said, What goes with you? We're guarding you, and you're going to be killed. What's up? Who'd you murder? Or what? And Paul would share his hope in the gospel. So how do we unleash the God of hope who lives into us, inside of us, into our daily living? So that's what Paul's explaining. Now remember, this epistle is to the people living in what city? Yeah. Rome was the epicenter of the Roman Empire. Rome was very much opposed to Christianity. because Rome was built around a pantheon of gods. They actually have that building. It's a Hadrianic building that's still standing in Rome. It's a architectural wonder, you know, the one with the hole in the ceiling, and it's just a beautiful structure. But it housed every god that Rome conquered that country. I mean, Rome would go and conquer whatever country, you know, Abyssinia, and they'd take their patron god and put him in on the shelf. And that was kind of a unifying thing in the Roman Empire, that they took everybody's god and put him in there, and then the Caesar was the chief god, but you had your god. And the Christian said, no, there's only one God, and his name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. And that's why in Acts you see that the crowds were fighting against the Christians, because they said, they have another king, and his name is Jesus, and they're not following our king. And so Paul had to encourage the Romans, the believers in the city of Rome. So he wrote this doctrinal epistle, the book of Romans, that's filled in chapter 5 and 15 with hope, so they could go on in the vice-like grip of the iron-fisted Roman rulers. So what did Paul say? He said, for what things were written before? That's code for the Old Testament. Remember, primarily, the book that Paul taught from, the book that Paul read, the book that these people knew was the Old Testament. So Paul's primary foundation of everything he taught for his ministry, his epistles supplement and explain the wonderfully inspired and inerrant Word of God, which was the Old Testament, that the New Testament was joined to it and explained the connection and God's plan. So he said all that stuff was written for our learning. Paul learned from the Old Testament. We should too, and that's why we had the cover to cover, and it's so important that all of us read the whole counsel of God and allow him to speak to us. But look what happens, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, so the Scriptures produce, by the Spirit of God, patience and comfort every time we read them. If you do what God says we're supposed to do, it doesn't count just to carry it around, you know, the book, or to say, I talk to people all the time, say, do you read the Bible? I have it on my phone. I didn't ask you that. I said, do you read it? Some people think it's like a good luck charm. I got the Bible. If I ever need it, I'll get to it. You know, it's in my pocket. It doesn't comfort us in our pocket. It only comforts us when it's unleashed in our hearts. And it comes through us allowing the Scriptures to be illumined to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what Psalm 119 and verse 18 says? Psalm 119 and verse 18. Just saying that's making me a little bit sad, because I think about the fact that 1 year ago, we started forming these 52 greatest chapters of Bible study, and now those have become some of my best friends in the world, because we meet every week. And the first lesson that we had in every group was that when you start reading the Bible, you always invoke the Lord to open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your word, out of your law, out of your teachings. So I'm inviting God to explain his word to me. And I remember I taught the first month, and then I've turned them loose, and we're rotating through each of them, teach every week. Do you know what is so precious? How many times I hear them say, everybody, it's time to start. We're going to pray. And we're going to pray Psalm 119, verse 18, because we want God to open our eyes. When we invite God to open our eyes, the Scriptures comfort us, give us patience, and produce, by the Spirit of God, hope. So here's the conclusion. Look at this. Hope is dispensed by the Spirit of God through the Scriptures. So here's a little equation. Little exposure to Scripture equals little hope. Part of my job is to be a dispenser of hope. Yesterday I was doing a funeral and a graveside, and while I was doing a funeral and graveside, I was getting texts from someone saying that the morphine drip has started and we won't be able to talk, and then someone else sent me an email and said, my wife has stage, you know, cancer and nobody knows. And then another one said, this person is failing. And I was thinking, I have so many appointments to dispense hope. So to one of them, one of those group, they came to me and they said, and they were telling me this person is dying. And I said, are you trying to tell me that you got news that that they have gotten a ticket to go on a cruise to glory, to heaven? They're going up the gangplank to heaven? You mean they've gotten word that they're headed to the place prepared for them by the Lord? They said, no, that wasn't what I was thinking. What I was thinking is they're dying. I said, hope tells me that death is the doorway into the greatest day of my life. When I finally become in the likeness of the one who loved me and gave himself for me, and when I see him, I become like he is, and I get to be led by the nail-scarred hand of Jesus Christ up through heaven to the very throne of God. And Revelation 3:5 says that I get to be introduced to my Father by Jesus Christ and robed. You know, I've been at a lot of graduations where people are hooded, you know, and like Boston University, you ought to see Boston University's brilliant scarlet regalia that they hood people with when they get their big degrees from Boston. And it's such, I mean, it's almost a moment when they do that. Can you imagine having the God of the universe send down a robe that is brighter than light? And Jesus places it on us? And you're sad that they get to go to that? Have you ever seen people going on cruises? Yes, you have, because they post it. I mean, and they talk about it, and they tell you they're going to go. And people, they have to have people slowing them down. They run up the gangplank to those ships, those floating buffets, you know, where they eat 9 meals a day and get norovirus, you know, and all that stuff. And other good stuff. But, you know, people are so excited they have to slow them down because you're supposed to stop at the top of the gangplank and smile by that life preserver that says, you know, MS Nordum or whatever, so they can sell it to you for $20. You know, people, I used to lead senior adults on tours from Grace Community Church, hundreds of them. They got so excited about these trips. They told everybody. They'd be standing in line at Ralph's. They'd say, hi, did you know I'm going on a cruise? And the people go, you know, braggart, you know. But they couldn't stop talking about it because they were expecting all the wonders. And they read the brochure, and they read up and look at maps and their AAA guide. They were so into where they were going. Whoa. We have the guide where we're going. We have the map where we are going. We have the tickets. We have reservations, and yet people say, don't talk about it. Do you know how hard it is to pass out our funeral planners? I have Dan Johnson assisting me in this, and Dale Bensinger used to assist me in that. And everybody that's over 60, I have them fill out what you want read at your funeral. 90-year-olds say, not yet. It's not time for me. I have a lot of life left. Why is it? Because they're not expectant of where they're going. That comes through the scriptures. We have hope. And so if you have little hope, it means a little exposure to the scripture. It doesn't mean you don't read it. It means that you don't have the hope dispensed by the Spirit of God through the scriptures because you ask him to open it to your heart. See, that's why we read the Bible. Every time I read the Bible. I mean, right now, I'm alternating between reading Hebrews through one day, Leviticus through the next day, Hebrews through the next day, Leviticus the next day. That's what I'm teaching over in Asia, Leviticus and Hebrews. So I'm reading them through every other day. And you know what? You can be filled with hope in Leviticus. And you can be really filled with hope in Hebrews. Why? Because God opens our mind and hope is dispensed by the Spirit of God through the scriptures. Little exposure to the Spirit dispensing equals little hope. But that's only where he starts. Look what he says in the next verse. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. Oh, this is relational. This is all of a sudden my relationships start changing because the God of patience and comfort. Patience is, you know, bearing under, you know, this enlarged lengthening that I am not easily upset by all the peculiarities of others, so I'm patient with them. But this comfort is really an interesting word. Para, that's a preposition, kaleo, and that's the word to be called. So called alongside. Comfort, parakaleo, is when something we need is called alongside of us. You run out of gas and AAA brings you a little gas. You get locked out, AAA comes and unlocks you out. Your car won't start, they come, or whoever, you know, road service, you know, OnStar, whatever you use, they come and jump you. They comfort you by coming to where you are. A comfort is something that you need that comes to you. You know, I was at Thanksgiving with my oldest son, his wife, and another one of my sons, the West Coast gang, and we got together, and he was showing us on his phone the little security cameras that are looking at his house. I mean, he can see outside his house, inside his house, around his house, and if someone bothers their house, they push the button and the police come and check it out. Great. That's a comfort. Why? Because they're called alongside in time of need. So just like the person that tows us or fixes our flat tire or the ambulance that comes and when we have health needs, that's a comfort. God is the God of comfort. In fact, the Holy Spirit's name is Paraclete, the Comforter. Remember? The Holy Spirit's called the Comforter. What does that mean? He comes alongside of us. I will send the Comforter, Jesus said in John 14. He's going to go through life with you. He's going to be coming to your rescue and your need, all that you need. He's going to comfort you. So the God of patience comes alongside of us and starts transforming all of our relationships. We have like-mindedness toward one another, that we have one mind and one mouth and glorify God. In other words, we start having relational unity because we're all indwelt by the same God, and he comforts us with all of their craziness, and we become patient with them so that with one mouth and one mind, we can glorify God. See, the church is amazing that you can have people of all demographics, all socioeconomic strata, side by side. Our family used to go to Times Square Church when we lived in the East once a year for Christmas to New Year's. That's the David Cross and Switchblade Wilkerson Church, downtown Manhattan. Unbelievable place. We would go in the very top of the balcony, and you'd look down, and you'd see a Goldman Sachs executive with too much starch in his shirt and too much gold, you know, cufflinks, right next to a rumpled street person. And they would be holding a hymn book and singing together. See, that's what Christ does. He breaks down all ethnic, socioeconomic, everything, and we become like-minded with one mind and one mouth glorifying God. So look at this. God-given, Spirit-powered, Scripture-fed hope transforms all of our relationships. Someone after first service told me about their middle child who doesn't know the Lord, and I said, that's great. What's their name? Because I'd like to pray with you, because we have hope that God put him in your family, and you are maybe the only evidence of Christ they'll ever see, and I'm going to pray with you that you be a great ministry to them. Because we have God-given, Spirit-powered, Scripture-fed hope, and it transforms all relationships. I can't be patient, but Christ in me can. And that's what he teaches me. But it doesn't stop there. It even gets better. This is the most hope-filled chapter. Look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope. So this is what God is characterized by. He says, I am the source. I am the one who offers this. I'm the one who provides it. I'm the one who empowers it. I'm the one who secures your hope. Look at this. Fill you with all joy. And the all is understood to lop over into all peace in believing that you may, not just have a little bit of hope, perissimu, that you may abound, that you may overflow, that you might have so much it just doesn't, you can't hold it in, that your hope spills out. You go, man, I don't have that. Here's where it comes from. It's supernatural. See, religion teaches people how to kind of, conduct themselves according to this code, and they have this shared code in religion. They all try and do it, and they do it kind of well, but a lot of them doesn't work. That's religion. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ is that we live a supernatural, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have divine energy in an endless supply for abundant living. So we have an endless supply of divine energy for this abundant living. This living of all joy, all peace, filled with hope. That's the Christian life. That's actually our new operating system. That's what happens. That's the breath of life that breathed into us when we got saved. God started through his Spirit breathing into us all joy, all peace, overflowing hope. Not because we're trying as hard as we can. I'm going to try again next week. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we get that? God is characterized by hope. The Spirit overflows us with hope, joy, and peace. All we do, we were just singing about it, but I will put or keep my eyes on you. How many times did we sing that? Keep my eyes on you. All we do is surrender and look to the one that offered it and ask and look at them believing that God can do what he promised. That's what hope is. God is going to do what he promised. And all I'm supposed to do is, the God who is characterized by hope, the Spirit who overflows in me with hope and joy and peace, all I have to do is surrender and ask and believe, and God will do what he promised. All you have to do is ask. You'll feel this wave if you're saved and connected. You'll feel this wave across your life of joy. Joy is a detachment from my circumstances. Peace, that's this settled completeness in life that I don't need anything else. Me plus Christ means satisfaction. Me without Christ means dissatisfaction. You know, we have to be like, you know, the Brad Pitts of this world, that how many wives has he had? You know, both those he's married to and those he hasn't been. And he has $250 million and he is not very happy. Me plus Christ is satisfaction. Me without Christ is endless, restless dissatisfaction. God is characterized by hope. The Spirit overflows us, our lives, with hope, joy, and peace. All we have to do is surrender. Ask for it. Jesus said, you have not because you ask not, through James. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, because you want to consume it on your lusts. We surrender, ask, and believe. And God does what he promises, and it doesn't end there. Verse 14, look what Paul said. Now he's writing from Corinth. That was one of our chapters we studied this week. I said, did you know if you go to Corinth, you know, it's one of the most excavated cities of the ancient world in the Peloponnesus of Greece. You can see the gymnasium, and you can see the leather workers' quarters, where Paul, with the other leather workers, would have worked. You could actually see that in Corinth, that area. And he lived upstairs in an unheated room over the downstairs shop. And as he looked out the doorway of his leather working shop in Corinth, He saw the gymnasium. It's a place where you study athletics with no clothes on. That's what gymnasium means. And so he was constantly looking at the filth of Roman culture. All that went on in that gymnasium area, the bathhouses, just like, you know, the notorious San Francisco bathhouses, that's what it was like there with homosexuality. And he wrote the book of Romans to a people. Rome was called a city in a cesspool. How would you like that? How would you like to have a city in a septic tank? That's what Rome was like. To the Herodotus, to the Roman era historians, they called Rome a cesspool. And Paul was writing to people living in the cesspool, and he said, I'm confident concerning you who are born again, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. They didn't even have a copy of the Bible. People didn't have copies of the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought how sobering it is, the book you're holding in your hands, that Jesus said, to whom much is given, what? Much will be required. You and I have every word of God that we need to know. We have the fully inspired, complete, sufficient, inerrant word of God. They had sermons that they remembered and words they could pick up and copy down that were read from the primary scroll of the letter that arrived, the epistle that came. And maybe they could copy bits of it, and they passed it around. We have everything that God has said. And someday, we are going to be standing with people from all the ages that God has redeemed, and he's going to look at us and say, how did this group do? You had the most access to me, of my word. You had the most access to listening to my voice. You could listen to it every day. You could study it as much as you want. There are actually people that have never read the Bible that were glued to a game yesterday, that the game time was enough time to read Matthew and Mark, every word of them. And they've never read Matthew and Mark, but they watch the game because they are not wanting to be filled with all the experiential knowledge. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with watching games. In fact, I even watch some of it, and I'm sports challenged. I had to ask someone which team was which. I said, what color is that team? And they said, the red ones are the bad guys to them. And they obviously were not Michigan people, but you know what I mean. And so there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it was interesting and fun. But I can assure you, it will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. It does not count as gold and silver and precious stones in heaven to watch games. It's just not sin, but it's good for nothing eternal. And so Paul said, I'm confident because you are full of the goodness that you got at salvation. You're filled with the knowledge that comes at salvation. And you're able, and this is how we know they were in the Word, to admonish one another. What is the goal of our Bible reading? That first of all, we examine ourselves and we are conformed to what God wants and we surrender and yield and ask and say, I want you to overflow my life. I want you to fill my heart. I want you to enable me to have hope. But once we get it, We are always on the lookout for other believers that we can invest in by admonishing them. What is admonish? Nu theo. That's the Greek word for admonish. Nous means mind. Tithemi means to place on. We're supposed to be going around placing the scriptures on people's minds and saying, wow, we just sat here for 3 hours watching this game. Did you know it only takes an hour and a half to read the whole book of Matthew? Have you ever read the whole book of Matthew? I've read the whole book of Matthew and it really blessed my heart. Have you ever been blessed by the book of Matthew? And they go away saying, oh man, I should read the book of Matthew. Now, it doesn't say hit them over the head with a bat. It doesn't say shove them. It doesn't say punch them. It's his place on their minds. Do you know what I regularly do when I'm in the hospital? I say, hey, you're in the hospital. I said, they took away your glasses, didn't they? They took your jewelry, didn't they? They take everything away from you, even your clothes, and put on those embarrassing don't close in the back outfits, you know? And I said, this is a little warm-up for what the end is like. How much of God's word do you have memorized? So that when you are sitting with tubes poking you everywhere and all the machines clicking and whistling and breathing, that you can be clinging to the promises of God. Did you know it's very hard to memorize scripture when you're intubated? We're supposed to do that ahead of time. And that's what admonishing is. To say, while your mind is working, while you're not dragging around the drip of the IV and your oxygenator and everything else and have everything connected to you, while you're not there, fill your heart with God's word. You know, put it on the back of your phone and start using the most valuable real estate that you possess for eternal things. And start letting the word of God rest on your minds so that you can have a ministry to others around you. And what happens? The God of peace will be with you. Peace, shalom, in Hebrew, comes from the verb shalom, which means to be made complete. God has made us complete. We find our completion in him. Remember, that's what Augustine, St. Augustine said. O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless till we rest in thee. That's the God-shaped vacuum we all have. God is the one that completes us and gives us peace. And so what Paul is saying is, God's offer, he wants to overflow our lives, he wants to fill our hearts, and he wants to enable us to have his hope in our everyday lives. So that's what Paul said. And so how does all this happen, by the way? I mean, does it just happen? No. See, turn back 10 chapters to Romans 5. Where did all this hope begin? See, I want you to connect together. And here's what I'm talking about. The justifying death of Christ. So the justifying death of Christ opens for me the sanctifying life of Christ, and Christ's sanctification produces hope in us. And if you find a person that doesn't have hope, they are under-sanctified. They may know about the justifying death of Christ, but they're not experiencing his sanctifying life. And this is basically what we'll see, and I'm going to read. In fact, I'll read it first, and then you can look at it. Look at Romans 5, and I just want to read through the first five verses. And basically, it says the same thing as 15, only it builds it around what I call the seven byproducts of justification. In other words, if you are justified, this is what is produced. I do visits to men at work, and when I was in Tulsa, I remember I visited a man at the refinery, the Sun Oil Company. Sunoco, back then it was called, oil company, had a refinery in Tulsa on the other side of the river. Oh man, did I learn about the cracking tower, you know, the not crack, cracking. And it's this tall column where, depending on the temperature, different byproducts come out from crude oil. And I mean, the further up the tower, the more refined they get. You know, it's like jet fuel at the top and heating oil at the bottom, but it all comes out of the same stew, but it's cracked somehow through the temperature in this tower. What happens when we're justified? What is produced in our lives? This is what it says. Therefore, verse 1, Romans 5, having been justified by faith, here's the byproducts. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Byproduct 1, peace with God. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith. The instant we're justified, we have this direct access to God. We don't need a mediator. I mean, tonight we're going to talk about that. Where did all the priests come from? That's from the Old Testament. Where did those come from in the Roman Catholic Church? I mean, how did they get all those? When we get saved, we have direct access. We're not supposed to use any human mediator. We don't ask someone to pray to God for us. I mean, we share burdens, but we can go direct, because we have access with God. into this grace in which we stand. We have standing grace. Remember Ephesians 6? Stand therefore, having girded yourself with all this armor of God. Stand. We have grace to stand. We rejoice in hope. Ooh, there's our word. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That everything that God promised that he would do, we believe it. We're rejoicing like we have it. That's what hope does. And not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulation. Ugh. Tribulation, do you know that word? Slipsis. It's hard to say in English. It's a diphthong with T, H, and L. Slipsis is the Greek word. Do you know what it means? It means a trash compactor. Have you ever seen a company where they throw all the trash boxes in and they squash it into a cube? And then they band it and put it on a railroad track and send it off to China to be recycled and sold back to us at double the cost. You know, our own trash. But do you know that cube maker squashes that pile of trash from every direction, and it can't get away from it. That's the word thlipsis. It's when life is coming at you financially and emotionally and relationally and spiritually and every other way, and it's just squashing you. And what does God say we're supposed to do? And not only that, but verse 3, we glory when we're being squashed. How is that possible? Knowing that tribulation, squashing, produces perseverance. We understand God has a plan. See, justification, Christ justifying death on the cross, that we receive by faith, grants us to have this constant completedness, this peace with God, that we're complete. We don't need anything else. We don't need money, wife, health, or comforts. We're complete. See, that's the essence of Christianity. I have Christ. That's all I need. It's amazing. Me plus Christ is satisfaction. Me without Christ is endless dissatisfaction. So I get this peace with God, which, opens access. All of a sudden, I have access to a supply of endless grace. I mean, it's like, you know, being Rupert Murdoch's son and you've got billions, or, you know, Bloomberg with his billions that he's spending in London. But we have unlimited access, not to mere money, but endless supply of grace. See, this is that salvation gives us an endless supply of divine energy, that's the power of the Spirit, for abundant living. That we have peace, access, grace to stand through anything. There was a devotional book. We do our 100 homes. Now we're in 200 homes visiting and having dinner. And one of the people said, I want to read to you what we had in our devotional book today, but we can't do it till after dinner because it's kind of not good to read before you eat. And I thought, oh, great. Now I have something to look forward to. And so they pulled out this Lessons from Church History. And that day's lesson was about the Spanish Inquisition when, and then we'll talk about that tonight too, about why the Catholic Church was doing an Inquisition to burn people at the stake that provided the Bible in the language of the people. That's what the Inquisition was about. They burned to death people who took the Wycliffe and other translation era Bibles into the language of the people and gave them to people in the Roman Catholic Church, burned them alive for giving out the Bible. Whoa, you know, how did that happen? We'll see tonight. But this devotional said that one of the men being burned to the stake, they put him in a cage and paraded him around the kind of ISIS-like in the courtyard or the square of the city. And while he was in the cage, he started preaching to the people about what he had read in the Bible and sharing the hope of Christ. Until in this Spanish town, there were hundreds of people standing around the cage listening to this guy preaching. And so the inquisitor said, enough is enough. And they went and got hot tongs out of the fire and got his tongue. That was the part they didn't want to say before the meal, so we'd eat the meal. Sounds gross. So this guy had his tongue removed because he was telling people the hope of Christ. So he was still in the cage with his brother. There were two of them. One burned the one day, the other burned the next day, as a good reminder to people not to read the Bible. So the brothers made a pact that the first one burned would send a signal to the other brother whether God's grace was sufficient to help you to endure fire. So they worked out. It didn't say in a devotional. I would think, you know, thumbs up, but he was tied. So I don't know how he did it. Maybe he blinked or nodded. I don't know. But the devotional said that the second brother was timid. That's why they hadn't gotten his tongue. He hadn't said a word. He was just in the cage. And the first brother went out. They tied him up, and he was burned. And while he was burning, he signaled his brother, "You can make it." So that launched the other brother into preaching from his cage. And he just gathered a crowd telling him about the gospel of the scriptures. And so they just didn't even wait a day, and they didn't tongue him. They just put him up and started burning him. And he preached the whole time till he was consumed. That's grace to stand so that we can rejoice in hope even when we're in tribulations, because our hope, our confident trust in Christ, we have undisappointable hope. And what happens? The love of God is poured out in our hearts. We start being transformed. See, a person with hope is others focused. All of a sudden they have patience and comfort from the Holy Spirit, and so they're not all encumbered with really loving and caring and ministering and reaching out and being patient and like-minded with everybody around them. And all of that is a byproduct of justification. We rejoice in hope because we understand God has given us a plan. And this squashing we endure because we have hope that he produces, and along with it comes love. So that's what chapter 5 says. So how do we learn to live this way? Not be in a cage and be burnt alive. That won't happen to 99.99% of us. How do we have this hope at work and at school and in our neighborhood and our family? That's where we're going next. It's by understanding hope allows us to live in the most secure spot in the universe. Now, for us today, what's the most secure spot on Earth? It's in America. It's 1,000 miles from here. It's in Cheyenne Mountain in Colorado's Rockies. There's 2,000 feet of granite on every side of NORAD. You've probably heard it. It's been in all the movies. You know, it's the command center for space and missiles and everything. It was built in 1961, 4.5 acres, a labyrinth of totally sealed behind 25-ton double doors that could withstand the direct impact of anything that's ever been designed. And it's so self-contained, you can live for 2 years inside of there with air and water and power and food and everything. That's the most secure spot on Earth. But only if you can get into Cheyenne Mountain, which I assure you none of us could. What we need to know is, what's the safest spot of all? The safest spot on Earth? Well, Hebrews 6, and this is where we're going to come when we for the rest of the series, but before we go, I want to introduce it. Hebrews 6 says, "By two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope." How do you lay hold on the hope set before us? This hope is the anchor of our souls. It's sure and steadfast. How do we have hope? Well, Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1:1. Do you know what 1 Timothy 1:1 says? Look at this. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ," what? What is hope? Hope is a person, Jesus Christ. And he says, "If you will look to me, surrender to me, ask me, invite me, I will fill you with hope." And does any word jump out at you? Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, that just leaped off the page, leapt off the page to me. It really stuck out." This word is interesting. We flee for refuge to lay hold of the hope. And what we'll see as we go through the scriptures is that the Old Testament gives us one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It's in Joshua 20. It's called the Cities of Refuge. And Joshua 20 says, we can flee to Christ for refuge as we lay hold on the hope. And this hope we have is an anchor for our soul. You know, our soul, our emotions, the storms of anxiety we go through, it's an anchor that enters the presence, that's God's presence, behind the veil. That's talking about the fact that when you and I got saved, salvation, if you want to picture it Hebrews 6 style, is God ties a rope around us, ties it, and Jesus takes the other end and ties it in heaven. And every day, he's winching us a notch closer. He's tugging us toward heaven. Now, some people are going to heaven like this. You know, everything they want is back here, and the Lord's tugging them toward heaven. We're supposed to go this way. You know, saying, wow, can't wait. It's the best thing, greatest day of my life. But that's what he did. Now, one more thing before you go. Look at Hebrews 6. I want to show you one more word. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which enters into the veil where the forerunner has gone. Forerunner, prodromos. What a fascinating word. They used to have big boats on the Mediterranean, the Romans did, and they didn't have any good harbors. So they had prodromoi, that's plural, prodromos. For the giant warships, it was a little pilot boat, and that little boat would take a rope from the big warship on the little pilot boat, and it would go into the harbor. They would connect it to a winch, and they would crank the warship through the narrow entrance of the harbor and into safety. For smaller boats, the prodromos was a person. And that person would stand on the front of the boat, tie the rope that was tied to the boat around their waist, dive in, swim in through the storm, into the harbor, untie, give the rope to the harbor master, who would put it on the winch, and they would crank the smaller boat through the narrow entrance into the safety of the harbor. Jesus said, I have anchored your soul, and I have brought it into the very presence of God. And I'm your prodromos. I am cranking you home. It's one of the most beautiful, assuring pictures in the Bible. And that's where we're going to come. But what's the short of it? Close your Bibles and open your hymn books, and we're going to end with the bottom line. If Jesus is our hope, all we have to do is 335 him, okay? So turn to 335 and see what we're supposed to do. This is very simple. We said it in all of our hymns, but we will keep our eyes on you. If you're hoping in someone, you look at them. You wait for them. You trust them. And so, if you got it, let's stand together and let's read 335. It's a golden oldie. Helen Lemmel, who happened to be blind, who lived in Los Angeles, and whose dentist used to go to my Sunday school class I taught there, so I feel like I'm related to her, but you know what I mean. But Helen Lemmel wrote these words, and let's read them, 335. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If you're hoping in Christ, if you look at him, all the anxieties and fears and struggles, they dim. Now, how many of you know that song by heart? Because I don't want to sing a solo. Okay, here we go. Let's close by singing that as our prayer, and after we sing it, I'll pray. Okay, here we go. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we would see that you are the God of hope and that your Spirit produces hope in us through the Scriptures. And that reveals to us that Jesus, you are our hope. And I pray that when we go through struggles, that we would look at you that we would keep our eyes on you, that we would trust you and ask you as we surrender to fill us again with the certainty that you know what you're doing, that you are in control, and that we just will find our rest and hope in you. And that's what we ask for. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. See you soon.